This morning we're thinking about the parable that we find in Luke chapter 16, and that I've called Split Level Living. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus. I've just dropped my remote. Excuse me a minute. All right, okay. Does that still work? Let's find out. That's a story that we find in Luke 16, which we're about to read. But before we do, I want to give you some statistics. Approximately 216,000 babies are born every day worldwide. 216,000. This, apparently, I haven't worked it out, but someone who tells me these things from the UK National Statistics Office tells me this is true. This averages out at 1,890 babies per minute. Ouch. That's a lot of babies, isn't it? So 216,000 born every day. Today, there'll be almost 250,000 babies born. And 1,890 babies every single day. Minutes. According to that same office, the UK National Statistics Office, there were 690,000 born in the UK. When was that? Last year, it says. I think it was 690,000. Yeah, I can't read my own writing. Now, on the flip side of that, there are approximately 107 deaths per minute worldwide. That's why we're a growing population, because there's more people being born than there are dying. That's 153,000 deaths per day, or 56 million per year. A lot of people being born, and quite a lot of people dying. Every minute of every day. It's funny, isn't it, if perhaps you've had a child, or you've been to a funeral recently, you suddenly start watching things, and you find if you've got a baby that you see prams and pushchairs, and you start having a different kind of radar in life, and you start seeing other babies and realize that this is just happening all the time. And likewise, on the flip side, you drive past Haycombe, and sadly at times we have to go there for more personal reasons, but on any given day, Haycombe is a busy place. Because every day, as the statistics prove, people are being born and people are dying. Every second, every minute, every day in human history. And I guess the big question I want to ask this morning is not just to see the celebration of life and hope that a new child brings, but to be reminded of the sobriety of that fact, that actually it's appointed unto man once to die, the Bible says. People are born and then they die. And then what happens? What happens next? That's the question that I pose in the first page of the notes on page 2 here. So if you want to have just a thought about that, read that and add your own thoughts to it. But where do people go when they die? People are dying all the time. Is that it? Is that the end? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and so on? Or is there something else where Jesus in Luke 16 reminds us of certain realities, stark realities? But as always, he turns those realities on their head and introduces, again, I use that word, realistic biblical truth about a God who's in ultimate control and in a world that's out of control. Praise God for that. Let's read it together and see what this parable says about life and death. And they're not just numbers, are they? They're real people, real lives that come into this world and then depart. Where do they go? And what happens next? There was a rich man, says Jesus in Luke 16, verse 19. Who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, or better rendered Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Let's pray. How great is our God. Father, we have sung to and about the God who is beyond us, transcendent, omnipotent, the God who knows and is. Father, we worship you for revealing that character and that power and those purposes, chiefly in the person of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you have come, Lord Jesus, to show us the Father, and more than that, to lead us back into a right relationship with God. Father, we give you thanks again for all that has already been said, and we just rejoice that you are the God who receives glory in people's lives through blessing and suffering in a world that is yet to be fully redeemed. Father, we look to you that this morning we might be drawn that much closer to the truth of these things, that we might not just learn things, but become things as a result of the truths in your word that your Spirit would lay upon our hearts. Lord, give us no rest, give us no comfort, give us no sense of smugness until we have learned these lessons. Make your church uncomfortable until we become the people, Lord, on the move that take the gospel, this good news message, to those who need to hear its message for themselves. Lord, we ask that you would inspire us today as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Lots of people being born, lots of people dying. The statistics are approximate, of course, but I don't think anyone can deny in a world that's actually bursting at the seams, things are really changing in our population. Where do people come from? Well, that's biology, and beyond biology, that's, I suppose, philosophy as well, isn't it? But actually, it's theology, because all life is God-breathed, isn't it? So we rejoice in life, because God is the giver of life. But also God is the one who, through his divine purposes in the Bible, initiates the process whereby our times are in his hands. That is, they are measurable, we come into the world, and then we die. And of course the story unfolds, doesn't it, early on in the Bible, that the reason we die is not because God wanted us to die, it's because sin is the disease that makes us die. So every one of those people that dies today, and in the last 5 minutes or so, think of all those hundreds, if not thousands, of people that have been ushered into eternity. It is part of the eternal purposes of God. And God has appointed a time for every person in this room. It's never an accident, never surprises God. It always comes by way of divine appointment. God knows when you will leave this scene. And that actually, perversely, gives me a little bit of comfort. Nothing is out of control with God. He is sovereign, as we've been hearing this morning, over every situation, including the duration of your life. And here in this story, we think a little bit about life beyond life. We think about what some of these questions that are thrown up in my notes and in all of our hearts actually lead us to thinking about. Some people just end up speculating about because there's no absolute truth in their lives. And those of us perhaps who do have absolute truth in our lives, the Word of God, we would do well, wouldn't we, to be shored up by what the Bible actually says and doesn't say about this subject. So here in this parable, Jesus talks about two men, and we're going to talk about them for a few minutes. But as always, it's very good to read around the parable, okay? To find out what's going on in the build-up to this teaching, and if any legacy exists, to see what the reaction to the parable is as well. And really the whole of Luke 16, in fact this whole section in Luke, moving in probably from chapter 16 through 20, I would suggest, really kind of brings out lots of different worldviews. And riches is one of the things that Jesus really does put into stark contrast. Maybe the things we think money represents are not necessarily the things money represents when Jesus describes them in this section of Luke's Gospel. And if you go back to the previous parable, which is entitled The Parable of the Shrewd Manager, a kind of quite agile mind, a bit of savvy business sense breaks out in the parable that Jesus tells in verse 1 through, really, I suppose, to verse 13. And at the end of that parable, Jesus sort of makes the point very clear and unequivocally. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both money and God, or God and money, as he puts it there in Luke 16, verse 13. Look at the next verse. It's key to understanding the parable that comes next. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this. And they were sneering. The word literally means making fun of Jesus. They were laughing at Jesus. Jesus' idea of how God views people, Jesus' idea of how God blesses people, is completely opposite to the paradigm that they work towards. And actually, that's a warning for all of us. Because as Tamara said in her story just now, if you'd asked her at 25 what she did and what she thought and her values and the person that she presented herself as being, it's very different to the person that God has now refined and introduces us to today. And that's God's work. That's God's work. Praise God for God's work. And you see, the temptation is that we lapse into the way the world thinks or the Pharisees think, and we end up measuring people or weighing their success and even attributing it to God by the amount of blessings that we think they have. And we even, as Christians, evangelical Christians, we use language that, if we're not careful, slips right into this mindset. The Pharisees didn't love money simply because they were greedy. No. Quite often the Pharisees were seen in public in anything but lavish clothing or palatial lifestyles. They loved money because they thought it was one of the key indicators that they were blessed of God. That is the damning indictment that leads to the parable we're about to look at. The idea that God blesses me in ways that I assume blessing looks. Health and prosperity, teaching that riddle our Christian TV channels, and make me so angry, because you can see it in me, can't you, are basically idiot Christians who decide what God's blessing looks like and measure it by worldly standards. Yes, God is in the business of blessing. Yes, God is in the business of miracles. Yes, God is in the business of healing and adding to people. He's the God of plenty. We know that. We've got examples in Scripture that prove this is more than just wishful thinking. Biblical precedent that God does, as we've already quoted, exceedingly above all we can ask or think. But that's the point. That's the irony. He does above. And the things that we've heard about this morning from Tamara and from Jonathan are exceedingly above the bland and the predictable prayers and hopes that we might have for those two people. Lord, heal them. Lord, save them. Lord, do something now. Lord, bless them. This kind of language, friends, is the language of the Pharisees that we read in Luke 16, verse 14. The Pharisees love money because that was the way they thought God blessed them. And that is what God TV falls into the trap of every time I turn that program on. People think that God's love for them will be expressed through material gain, through physical healing, through prosperity, and if you've got enough faith, because God's good, isn't he? God's able. Then that's the way he'll show you his favor. I have never yet come across more heinous teaching in the Western Church than the prosperity gospel. Do not believe an inch of it. You can see how angry it makes me, can't you? That's righteous anger, because people are being drawn into a form of godliness but denying its power. It's a Christianity that wants everything now. It wants everything to be measured in ways that we can see and understand and touch. And that's how the Pharisees viewed God. Physical health, financial prosperity, winning their wars, knowing God's hand with them. It's Old Testament teaching that is turned on its head, as Jesus promised it would be in John chapter 4, when he said there's a day coming when people will worship the Father, not because of what they've been given financially or physically. They'll worship in spirit and truth. I better get into this sermon, hadn't I? I'm already there. This is the message of Luke 16. There is a form of godliness that denies its power. How does it do it? Well, it measures God in ways we think God works, how God blesses, what God should do, because I'm worth him doing it to. How dare we? How dare the Pharisees? How dare anyone run after money and idolize it because they think that's the way God extends his blessing? We shall see in this parable just how wrong that form of godliness is. There are two fortunes, one good and one bad. And they're found, I'm sorry about the typos, by the way, my computer has been playing up. I'm late this morning because I have to go around to Louise's house to use her laptop to double check some work on the memory stick. And I'm afraid that it fell into the notes, and it's not verses 1 to 2 or verses 3 to 5. The last point, the reference is correct, 27 to 31. But perhaps go away and look at where the actual references are meant to be. But certainly, we've got verse 19 to 21 is what the first point should actually be. Two fortunes that Jesus introduces this parable. Pharisees who are loving money, who are laughing at Jesus, who measure what God is and what God does in terms of what we think blessing should look like. They sneer at Jesus, who then says there was a rich man. There was a rich man. And this rich man we're given some detail about. We're not given his name, but we're given some detail about his life. He was dressed in purple and fine linen, well turned out. And he lived in luxury. Oh, actually, he lived in luxury every day, says Jesus. And the language is provocative because we don't know much about this man, do we? We don't know his name, we don't know what kind of luxury, we don't know what his pastimes or his spending habits actually were, but we know he was one of the glitterati, wasn't he? He was up there enjoying the high life, the rich man of Luke 16, verse 19. And at his gate, oh, what was that like? It must have been a lovely gate, mustn't it? It must have been beautiful, covered in gilt, probably wide, probably a double gate, probably a sign of wealth and power. At his gate was... Oh, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. The name Lazarus is significant because the name Lazarus actually has a meaning. It means the one whom the Lord helps. The one whom the Lord helps. It's a deliberate name that Jesus has taken. He's plucked it out like we would pluck out Joe Blocks to make a story up. But Jesus takes the name Lazarus. There's another Lazarus, of course, whom the Lord helps, isn't there? Not the same one, but Jesus actually goes to great lengths. He's very kind, isn't he, to that Lazarus. He actually raises him from the dead as an example of what God can do. Let's not fall into defeatism, that sense that, yeah, you know, it's not the prosperity teaching, but it's the other extreme. Of course it's not. God can raise the dead. God does raise the dead. God has power to break into this natural order in this fallen world and restore and give us a glimpse of what the new world will be like. That Lazarus knew the Lord's help. And this man is called Lazarus because this is the one whom the Lord helps. Oh, come off it, Jesus. Look what he goes on to say. The one whom the Lord helps is covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs, the lowest common denominator in Israel's sort of street level society. The Bible says outsider dogs. Dogs in the West we love, don't we? Well, I like dogs. I'd like to have a dog. But if you lived in Israel at the time of Christ, nobody liked dogs. They were scavengers. They were the lowest of the low. And even the dogs come and lick poor old Lazarus's sores. The one the Lord helps. The one the Lord helps in his suffering. The one the Lord helps in his poverty. The one the Lord helps in his impotence. Have you noticed that they laid him at Lazarus's feet? He couldn't, the gate of the rich man's house. Lazarus couldn't do anything for himself. But he's the one the Lord helps. Now, already in this parable, the Pharisees are being challenged about the way things look and the way things are. Do you see what I'm trying to say this morning? Christian, sat in your seat this morning, stop thinking in worldly terms. Stop telling God what he should do and start trusting God for what he will do. Because you might be going through all forms of suffering that on the outside might make people think of you in a very kind of destitute way. God is at work. And he's the one the Lord helps in his extremity. Contrasting fortunes, the world's eye view of success is on view in the life of the rich man. Everything we aspire to, even dare I say it, as evangelical Christians, no mortgage, nice car, nice house, well dressed, everything that the church, if we're not careful, is guilty of falling into. Nothing wrong with those things. But verse 14 is the clue. That's when the disease sets in. The Pharisees loved money. It's not the money, it's the love of it that the church, as well as the world, needs to watch out for. Lazarus, the one who the Lord helps, is completely the other extreme. From success to suffering. Here are two people groups. Now, when Jesus occasionally comes across people who are in very similar plights to Lazarus, we get some kind of questions and issues that raises, don't we? Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? We need to get back into the mindset of Israel at the time of Christ to understand that the way, as I've already said about riches, is similarly true about poverty. The way that people viewed the rich and the prosperous and the healthy and the powerful was that God was in their lives and God was blessing them, because that's how we view blessing. And on the flip side, who sinned? Who's at fault for this man? There must be a reason that this man is in such a terrible state. Well, if you know anything about your Bible and theology, you'll understand it's because the world is wrong. The world doesn't work. The world is fractured. The world is broken. And by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, says Paul. But Paul hasn't written that yet. But the Pharisees would have looked, as Jesus' own disciples did, at people like poor old Lazarus and thought, oh, what a shame. Who's at fault for this? There must be sin involved. But this is the man the Lord helps. Contrasting fortunes, success and suffering. A rich man and a poor beggar whom the Lord helps. Now, they couldn't be more polar opposites at this stage in Jesus' story, could they? There's one on this side, he's at the high trough, isn't he? He's eating well, and the other man is right at the other end of the spectrum, in the gutter, with nothing at all. I went to Antigua a few years ago with Wendy, as some of you will remember, and we went to the Caribbean as a bit of a treat when we sold Wendy's flat. And it was an amazing holiday. But it was a real holiday of contrasts, as you can imagine, if ever you've travelled to anywhere similar. You've got the incredible wealth that you see in the Caribbean. We took day tickets to Sandals. I know Keith's been to Antigua. We went to the Sandals Resort, and we just went in for a day, and it was phenomenal. And it was absolutely phenomenal. The amount of excess and glitter and gold and wonder and... And because we got this day pass, we had access to all of it. We could eat any of it. We could drink any of it. It was amazing. And then other days, we hired a car. And we went into St. John's and some of the surrounding villages where people were living in boxes and corrugated shacks with holes in. And every day, the weather alerts would be of high interest, because hurricane alerts happen in hurricane season. And those houses just cannot cope. Strong winds would blow them down, let alone hurricanes. One day we're on a boat having a cruise, seeing where Eric Clapton lives or Oprah Winfrey lives, or where the Sainsbury's family own an island. Incredible. And on another day, we're just watching all this poverty play out. The great leveller in this story and in Antigua and in all of our lives, whether we like it or not, is verse 22. The time comes, says Jesus, when the beggar dies and the rich man dies. The great leveller. Doesn't matter how rich you are. Doesn't matter how poor you are. We all as human beings have one thing in common. All have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Nothing else in common with anyone in this room? You've got one thing in common. One day, you'll die. Great pep talk this morning from Jeremy. Thanks for that. It's true, isn't it? It's just true. It's the great leveller. And so we've got two fortunes, and then we've got two futures, because that doesn't seem to be the end. Now, Jesus bases this parable on a well-known Jewish story of the time. In fact, there were lots of stories that talked about different types of person in life as a sort of prequel to the afterlife, which is what the Jews believed in. The life to come was what it was all about, and indeed for the evangelical Christian, absolutely. Part of the problem, you know, with verse 14 playing out in our lives, loving money, is that Christians are living for now. They're living for this world. And the church's teaching has all kind of gone higgledy-piggledy, and we're now equating blessing and futures and prospering and God's purposes to what we see now. And that kind of impatience, that immediacy that we've got in culture is in our church. We want it now. Luke said to me the other day, no, he wants it now. I said, wait. The Bible talks clearly, whether you're a Jew or you're a professing evangelical Christian, that now is the prequel to the life that is to come. I have come that they might have life in all its fullness. Glimpses now, but the entirety then. So this story is nothing new. At this point in the parable, everyone's there nodding, because they think the rich man deserves the blessing he's been given, and the poor man is probably just an outcast or a foreigner who's brought it on himself through sin or generational curses. And then they die. Yeah, okay, Jesus, tell us what happens next, because we know what's coming. No, you don't. The beggar dies, and the angels carry him to Abraham's side. Hey? That's not what we expected. The rich man, the prosperous man, the man God has added to and increased and so on, dies and was buried because he could afford a funeral. The poor man was probably just put on the local rubbish dump. That's the force behind the parables that we miss. The poor man Lazarus is probably just chucked on the rubbish dump, left to rot. The rich man can afford a burial. And then he goes, no, he doesn't go up, does he? He was buried and in hell, where he was tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham away with Lazarus by his side. Every jaw in the crowd would drop. Every Pharisee would raise an eyebrow. Jesus would cast a wry smile around the group and carry on with the story, because it twists. The parables always twist. The rich man is the prosperous man. He's the man God blesses. He's the man who honors the law. He's the man who surely, he's a son of Abraham. After all, the dialogue goes on to show that he's clearly a Jew. Surely this prosperity has come from the hand of God. The poor man is a sinner. The poor man is an outcast. Even the dogs are above him. And he's had promotion. Jesus does what he always does. He contrasts paradise and punishment. And the way we measure our prospects to go to either or of the above destinations, Jesus says, no, don't measure it your way. Measure it God's way. Because it's all about the life to come, friends. And if you're living for this world, and if you're living for this life, and if you think that everything God's going to do in you, he has to do now, how dare you, for a start? How dare you tell God when and what he should do? But moreover, start thinking about what it means to invest in the life to come. Start thinking about whatever my lot is here now, I've got faith that by the grace of God, one day, it might be in this life, but it will be in that life, God will add the increase. That's grace, isn't it? Because Lazarus doesn't do anything to help his cause. But God sees his heart, his plight, his need. He sees his potential, and he raises him up to Abraham's side. And so the fortunes of these two people end up in two completely different futures, but different to they and everyone in Jesus' crowd would have thought. The time comes when one goes up, when one goes down, they can see each other and so on. But actually that's not the point. And that is a good point I need to make. Do not use Luke 16 as a doctrinal basis to understand the life to come. It is a story. It is using, actually, a Jewish way of thinking. If you base your knowledge of heaven and hell on Luke 16, you're so far out, it's laughable. Jesus is actually using a Jewish way of looking at things to pull the rug out from that way of looking at things. This is not a doctrinal insight into what hell and heaven are like. I say in the notes, the Bible is strangely quiet on such details. This is pictorial language. It speaks of reality, but it speaks of a reality that's within the plotline of a story. The only reality we can draw from Luke 16 is that after death there is judgment. That's taught elsewhere in Scripture. But the pictorial language of Luke 16 is not something you should think, oh no, it's either going to be like this, or oh, it's going to be like this. We need to just reconcile what Jesus is doing and why he's doing it to the context of Luke 16. He's addressing the problem of the Pharisees' outward, external loving of money and blessing, and contrasting it to the way God measures blessing. He is not talking about end time judgment, okay? Don't use Luke 16 to talk about heaven and hell. Certainly in detail, anyway. But in the context of this well-known way of speaking and storytelling in Jewish folklore, this parable that Jesus is bringing out that everyone knows so well, and suddenly he says, it's not the way you thought it was, is it? Jesus contrasts the two extremes. They can see each other. They can have dialogue with each other. The rich man is clearly unchanged, even though he's come to this point of reckoning, because he wants Lazarus to become his lackey and dip his finger in his tongue and put it on his tongue and give him some soothing, because he's in agony in verse 24. He's even asking Abraham later on in the story to tell Lazarus to go and do some work for him in verse 27. Send Lazarus to do this. Send Lazarus to do that. No. You don't call the shots anymore. The point of this whole story is that your power is gone. Your influence is over. The man who thinks he's master of himself because of his power or his money or his prestige or his potential, one day will be brought low. The man who recognizes his inadequacy, the man who recognizes his poverty, the man who in his dejection and suffering cries out to God from some desperate place of impossibility in his heart, God hears him. God hears him. It's good news, isn't it? God hears us. Because if anything in this story, we represent the plight of Lazarus. We can't save ourselves. We're not good enough. We're not strong enough. We're not able enough. We haven't got the means or the time. Because the brevity of life is another lesson that comes from Luke 16. But God hears the man in his plight. You don't call the shots anymore, rich man. Lazarus is entering into the reward of a heart that cries out to God. Finally then, we have two failures. And I don't mean the rich man and Lazarus, because the story moves on. Theirs is a set and irreversible destiny. That's a challenge, by the way, isn't it? If you're sat here this morning, you're still not sure about Jesus. Despite the powerful things you've heard today, despite the irresistible message that you get into when you learn what the gospel says, if you're still not sure and the jury is out, I need to say one thing clearly. You only get one life, and you may only get one more chance. You don't know. My sister, as you know, was 44, in good health, and she died like that, literally fell down dead. She was a Christian. Praise God for that. But none of us know. None of us know. James says our life is like a vapor. It appears for a little while, and then it just vanishes away. How can we play fast and loose with the ultimate choice that God has given us to make? Do I want to go to heaven or do I want to go to hell? Yeah, but I got all these... Look, I have doubts. I have to face up to those doubts. I have to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me and somehow live in that tension that despite the fact that I know myself and I'm worried about these things, God is in control. That's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. I made that choice when I was 16. Presumably implicit in this story, at some point in the story, the poor man Lazarus cries out to God in a similar way. He makes his choice. The world's not giving him anything. Maybe God can help. And if you haven't made that choice, you might not get another chance. And then, according to Luke 16, your choice is irreversible. And it's not just for 70 plus years. It's for the rest of eternity. So it's a big deal, isn't it? It's a big deal. But despite the sense that Lazarus and the rich man have made their choices, their story to some extent ends in paradise or in torment. It's the brothers, the five brothers in verse 28 of this rich man that draw us to the indictment of the parable. So far there have been shocks, there have been twists, there have been turns. This is the punchline. This is the bit that Jesus really wants the Pharisees and everyone else like them to hear. Those who love money, those who live for time, those who measure God in terms of what they think they should have. This is it. I've got five brothers. Abraham, please send Lazarus to them. Otherwise they're going to end up in this place of torment. Calmly, Abraham replies, they have Moses. They have the prophets. Abraham is not being tight here. Abraham is not being cruel here. Abraham is upholding and acknowledging the grace and the patience and the benevolence and the love and the longing of God that is revealed through Moses and the prophets and the whole Old Testament that leads us to Jesus and beyond. Listen. Look at the heart of God. Respond to the one who made you and loves you and wants you to have life beyond life. No, says the man. But I don't want to hear that. But maybe if someone goes back from the dead, this is an irony, isn't it? What an irony. When we know how the Gospels end. When we know the book of Acts sort of carries on the story, when we think about what the heartbeat of the whole Bible leads us to, a man who dies and goes, yoo-hoo, I'm back! Abraham's right, isn't he? People don't listen. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died. History records that. That's not in dispute. Even cynics and atheists don't doubt that. Jesus died. And the highest levels of archaeological rigor and historical rigor have gone into proving that his body is somewhere and they can't find it. Can't find it. Don't you think the Romans wanted to find that body? Don't you think the Jews would have been relieved if that body had turned up? Well, you know, nice try, Jesus, but you weren't really the resurrection and the life after all, were you? Phew, we can go on loving money and religion and everything else that we think we deserve. The irony of this story is in Abraham's indictment, not just on the five fictional brothers of the rich man, but on the human condition generally. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Lazarus isn't going to make any difference. God's own son didn't make a lot of difference to some. Maybe someone in this room doesn't think he makes any difference. I do. I think he makes the world a difference. I think Jesus recreates the whole order of history. Jesus realigns our understanding of ourselves and life and death and destiny. It's good, isn't it? If you've seen it, if you've chosen it. If you cried out in your destitution like I did, like Lazarus did, you become the man God helps. Because you can't help yourself. You're laid at the gate. You're begging. The dogs are around you. The rich aren't helping. At the practical level, this parable is a warning about using your money and your time and your resources for the glory of God and not just filling up your life with rich purple and fine linen. But at the spiritual level, the punchline really hits home. The Pharisees are not looking to the law or the prophets, the message of God that's contained in the Word of God. They're not looking that that Word might be fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. They don't want to see it. And if you don't believe me, and if you don't believe Abraham in the story, just look at human history. I was at a conference this week. Under 2% of people in this country believe in God in an evangelical Christian way. Under 2% of people when I go to church. Under 2% of people in this country follow Jesus, even though Jesus is the only one that can make a difference. People don't want to know it because they're too busy loving money and sneering at Jesus. Our time has ended, ladies and gentlemen, and I felt really fired up this morning, not least by the way the first part of the service inspired me. It convicted me and comforted me that the message I brought to you is the right one today. Because in Jonathan and in Tamara, we have the story of Luke 16. We have people who can trust in a God who is at work and is still working and will ultimately complete the work in both of them and anyone else who trusts beyond what they can see in a God who can do so much more. The rich man is doomed, lost in his love of himself, and the God that blessed him in such a way. Is that you? Even as a Christian, have you reduced God to some sort of monkey who does what you want and you cross with him when he doesn't? Or are you just the man who's laid at the gate, ready to receive your eternal reward by grace? Because the only way that God could do it was to come himself, to live and love and die and rise. And he's coming back. He's coming back. And one day, whether through death or rapture, those who trust in him will be carried to Abraham's side. Paradise. A place of wholeness. A place of real blessing. That, friends, is my prayer for you all. Let's take a moment, please, just to quietly think about the challenges we've heard this morning from people whose lives are living by faith realistically in the light of what God's doing. Praise God for that. In the light of God's word, which reminds us of, with respect to both stories, an even greater story that those stories are a part of. Is your story a part of that story? Are you being inexorably weaved into God's plan and purposes for your life? Or are you sneering at Jesus, loving money, or whatever else is in the place of God's rightful place in your heart? Let's pray. Lord, we bow in your presence and we recognize our condition. Lord, we are men and women whom the Lord needs to help because we cannot help ourselves. We are covered in sores. We are unable and unworthy. But we cry to you, O God of grace, that you might hearken and soften and come to us. We need your salvation. The biggest choice that we will ever make in life, you have left us to make. And Lord, once it's made, a great chasm stands in the way of changing our minds. My prayer, Lord, is that every person in this room will ask Jesus to save them and to lead them to paradise. Lord, whatever doubts we have, whatever objections or issues need to be addressed, we pray, come, Holy Spirit, and bring that conviction and that conversion that even those doubts cannot compete with. For those of us, Lord, who love you, forgive us when we tell you how you should be at work. Lord, you are at work, and that is the miracle of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.